Our reading tonight is taken from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 23, and this can be found on page 949 of the Pew Bible. That's Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 23, page 949, beginning at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now, give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all of the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. And now I'm just going to pray for John T. as he comes to preach to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We thank you, Lord, that it is inspired and breathed through your voice. We pray now, Lord Jesus, you would speak through John T. as he explains it to us, and you would sharpen the ears of our hearts to hear what it is you say to each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening. Good evening. Glad to hear that you're awake. Do try and stay awake over the next half an hour as we look at this, our final in this four-part series, looking at this great prophetic book of Haggai. Before we dive into it, this morning I was, as usual, with the young people studying a part of the Bible, and we're going through looking at different kind of big and central topics in the Christian faith. And this morning we had the pleasure of thinking about heaven. We're in Revelation, some of them are still here. We're in Revelation 21, thinking about the future that God has for his people, when one day he will dwell with them. I guess fulfillment of the temple, he will be with us. And the Bible says we will see him face to face. Revelation 21 says he'll wipe tears from our eyes. It says there'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. It says the old order of things are passed away and all things will be made new. And it's a wonderful part of the Bible. It's the climax of the biblical story. But as we were going through it and people were asking questions and we were trying to get our heads around it dawned on me that actually it's pretty hard to imagine a world free from the curse, a world free from the chaos, as one child kind of put it. It's pretty hard to get your head around. Sometimes when reading the promises of God in the Bible, particularly big ones like Revelation 21, I don't know if you've had this experience, sometimes you just think to yourself, is that too good to be true? Is that really what things are going to be like? I just can't really imagine it. I can't really picture it. I wonder whether that was the experience of the people who first heard Haggai's prophecy from last week. Haggai's been prophesying to the people, the remnant who have come back to the land. And we've seen two of his prophecies already. And last week he promised that this temple that they were going to build was going to be greater than the temple that Solomon built. At the moment they can see a foundation and a few walls. But in 2 verse 9 he says, the glory of this present house or temple will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace. And I think the first hearers of that promise, maybe the first readers of this book, probably thought, that's too good to be true. To be honest, the temple looks rubbish. We're occupied by this foreign army and land. We're reigned over by this foreign king. And I know that God's not particularly happy with us. How is this temple going to be better than Solomon's? It's the kind of stuff of politicians, these big, wonderful promises. But how's it actually going to happen? It's too good to be true. And they're kind of right to think that it's too good to be true. When you remember who Solomon was. Let me just take you back to 2 Chronicles, verse 1, 11 to 12. This is when God came to Solomon in a dream and asked him what he wants. If you could have anything in the world, what would you like? Solomon said wisdom, and because of that, God said to him this, since it's your heart's desire and you have not asked for wealth, possessions or honour, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people, whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, possessions and honour, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have. I'm going to make you the wisest man in the world, and the richest man in the world, and one of the things you're going to do is build one of the most beautiful temples the world's ever seen. And hundreds of years later, this remnant in an occupied land with a rubbishy little building are told, actually, your temple's going to be better than Solomon's. And so they think to themselves, greater? How? How is that going to happen? When's that going to happen? Why is it going to happen? I can imagine Haggai getting hauled in on Radio 4 by John Humphreys. And John Humphreys saying, okay, you've written this new book, it's fantastic, got these great promises about the future, but how's it going to happen? How's it going to happen, Haggai? And to this, Haggai says, well, actually, if you've read through my book, it's a short little book, but 29 times I say, thus says the Lord. These aren't my words, these are God's words. Almost every verse, it says, this is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord says. And Haggai's got a special name for God. He calls him the Lord Almighty, or literally the Lord of hosts. It's the God who commands the very angels of heaven. Nothing is impossible for him. But Humphrey says, yeah, but look at the temple. It's a mess. Look at the people. They're riddled with sin, and you haven't even got a king. How's God going to deal with these obstacles? And to that, Haggai says, John, you need to read the last two oracles in my book. And that's what we're doing tonight, looking at the final two oracles, the final two promises that Haggai gives in his book. And these promises are designed to give these people and the original readers confidence and clarity about what the future holds. And we're going to look at these two promises in turn. The first is, God will bless an undeserving people, looking at 10 to 19. God will bless an undeserving people. I've spoken to a lot of people about the Christian faith. I've never met someone who thought they were perfect, but rarely do I meet someone who thinks that it will be a problem. Either they think there's no God, and so I'm not perfect, but no one's going to do anything about it. Or they think maybe there is a God, but he's like some grandfather in the sky. He doesn't really care about the wrong things that we do. Or if God really does care about the things that we do wrong, maybe I can placate him. Maybe I can make him happy by doing some stuff for him. Maybe if I generally obey the law, God would be happy with me, even though I did some wrong stuff. Maybe if I'm kind of fairly moral, kind of better than my neighbours, God would be happy. Maybe if I come to church, maybe if I even give to the church, God would be happy. Basically, our good stuff is going to cover over and outweigh our bad stuff. I think that's what lots of people think. Well, if someone you were speaking to thought that, how would you respond? What would you say? Well, Haggai addressed this issue head on in this first oracle. It's 2 months later from the previous oracle, 2 months since he's made that wonderful promise in 2 verse 9, and he talks to the priest. He gathers the priest together and says, "Priest, let me just kind of see how your understanding of the law is," he says in 2 verse 11. "What does the law say?" And then he sets two scenarios before them. First scenario, verse 12. "If someone carries consecrated or holy meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" This is kind of defilement 101 in preschool. This would be the basic learning that they had at preschool. And they just look at each other, laugh, and say, "What is he on about? Of course not. Of course, holy things don't make other things holy. Of course, if you've got a lump of moldy bread and you put a slice of fresh bread in it, it doesn't make the moldy bread unmoldy. That's ridiculous. Everyone knows that." Okay. 10 out of 10. Let's move on to the next test, he says. "What about the other way around?" Verse 13. "If a person is defiled by contact with a dead body," if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? "Yes," the priest reply, "it becomes defiled." Okay, so clean stuff can't make dirty stuff clean. But what about the other way around? What if I've got a nice lot of bread, and I put a mouldy bit of bread in there? Will it make the rest of it mouldy? Yes, it will. So defilement spreads, but not holiness. We know this. We did this in first year at vicar school. What's your point, Haggai? Well, his point is quite stark in verse 14. "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled." They're like a loaf of mouldy bread. They're defiled, they're ruined. It's not good for anything. Disgusting to God. And this is shocking, given that they've actually obeyed what God told them to do. God said, "You're not building my house, instead you're building your own houses. Get on with building my house." And they did get on with building their house. And things looked like they were going so well for the people of God. But here God says, actually, what you've done, even though you've been building for me and you've been giving to the work, maybe some of you have been praying. Maybe some of you have been coming to church. Maybe you've been leading at church, even preaching at church. Serving in different ways, sacrificing, but it's still defiled in front of me. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Still dirty in front of me. And we know that this is true in other areas of our life, I guess. So those of you who've recently done exams, it doesn't matter how well you answered most of the questions on the paper. If you cheated in one of the questions, the whole paper is void. The whole paper isn't acceptable. For those of us who are in relationships, it doesn't matter how many wonderful pieces of jewellery you buy your wife. It counts for nothing if you're threatening towards her and treats her miserably. For those of us at work, it doesn't matter how much overtime you do, how nice you are to the boss, how hard you work. If you're stealing from work, you're a bad employee. This principle we see all the way through the Bible. If you break one of God's laws, it doesn't kind of cover over the others. You're defiled. You've broken God's law. And if you're defiled, as Haggai goes on to say, then you will face the curse of God. As we see in verses 15 to 19. Verses 15 to 19 have troubled me. They're hard to translate and they're hard to understand, but I think this is what it's saying. Three times Haggai says, give careful thought to what you've done. He says in verse 15 and twice and then in verse 18. He says, I want you to think. Think about how things have been going. Think about what's been happening in the land. So he says, did God bless you before you started the foundations? Before you started laying the foundations, were things good for you? Think about that. What were things like? Verse 16 and 17, things weren't great. You'd come to get 20 measures from a heap and there'd be only 10. It wouldn't be as much as you thought. I'm not blessing you financially in terms of your agriculture. When someone went to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And the reason why things weren't going well, verse 17, is because I struck all the works of your hand with blight, mildew, hail. I did all of these things against you. I was bringing the curses of the covenant against you that he speaks about in Deuteronomy 28. Before you started doing this stuff for me, I was against you. But then think about it. Did anything change once you laid the foundation of the temple? Think about it, he says. Think about what was going on. Did anything change? No. Nothing changed. He explains in verse 18, give careful thought. What are things like now, verse 19? Is there any seed left in the barn? No. Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have borne no fruit. There's been no blessing from me. All you've received is curse. Even though you did what I told you to do, building the temple, laying the foundation. And the question is, why not? Why hasn't this act of obedience, this act of sacrifice, meant that God's blessings were poured out on his people? We'll get the reason in verse 17. Yet you did not return to me. Your heart wasn't mine. You were doing things, but you still hadn't returned in repentance. There were still wrong things in your life. You were still defiled. And so it's pretty shocking, he says. You've started building the temple, but essentially God doesn't care. Your heart's still defiled because your heart hasn't been turned back to the Lord. And at this point, you expect him to really kind of pound the pulpit and say, so repent, otherwise God will crush you. But that's not what he says. In these final seven words of verse 19, is he? What does he say? From this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. God promises to bless his undeserving people. I wonder if we get the significance of those seven words just there at the end. He's saying, you're filthy before me. You like this loaf of moldy... This is moldy bread, by the way. Don't eat it. You like this loaf of moldy bread. You're disgusting to me. You haven't even repented when I've punished you. But you know what? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you anyway. So I wonder if we get this. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, can I just say this? The central tenet of the Christian faith. And many of us here who are Christians, I think, don't appreciate what we mean when we talk about God's grace, God's kindness to us. So when we talk about grace, I think sometimes we talk about a kind of skimmed version of grace, a kind of watery, not very nice version, I don't like skimmed milk, a not very nice version of grace. When the grace that we see in the Bible is the kind of silver top, full fat grace, it's rich. Gresham Machen puts it like this, and it's a wonderful quote. The very centre and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. The grace of God which depends not one whit upon anything that is in man, but is absolutely undeserved, resistless, and sovereign. God isn't just nice to us. Last Saturday, I invited my neighbours round. And they've been having some building work. So they said, OK, we'll come round, but I tell you what, we'll get you a takeaway as a kind of thank you for not complaining about all the noise that we've been making, which I thought was very generous. So they came round. Not only did they decide to pay for the meal, they also brought round a bottle of wine for us to drink, some flowers for Fiona, and pudding. I thought, well, that's just remarkably kind. And sometimes I think we think God's grace is like that. God's just been really nice to us. We didn't ask them to do that, but they've just been very kind. But God's grace is so much richer and so much kind of purer. It'd be more like they were not just my neighbours, but my landlords. And I hadn't just kind of put up with the noise that they were making, but I was the one making noise. And actually, I'd been having parties until 2 in the morning. I'd been a wretched neighbour, even though they generously lent me their house at a beneficial rate, and been nothing but kind to me. And I said I didn't want to know them, and I wanted them out of my road and out of my life. I'd been a real pig of a neighbour and wanted nothing to do with them. And still, they come knocking on the door, offer to buy me dinner and bring flowers and cake and wine. God chooses us when we didn't choose him. God moves to us when we would never move to him. God loves us when we did nothing but hate him. God's grace is utterly undeserved. It even precedes our repentance. It's while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, while we wanted nothing to do with God, that he moved to us in kindness and died for us on the cross. God will bless his utterly undeserving people, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. First promise. So, John Humphrey is impressed, okay. God's going to be kind to his people. That deals with the sin problem, but we're still occupied by foreign armies. How's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Haggai says, keep reading till the final bit. Keep reading. Haggai gives his audience a bit of thinking time. They go home for lunch, and he comes back a second time. But this time, instead of speaking to the priests, he speaks to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. He should be the king. He's in the Davidic line. He should be the king, but they're occupied, and so he's kind of been put as the governor in charge of the people of Judah. And so Zerubbabel comes to Haggai comes to Zerubbabel and gives him this final message. And the message is this, a kind of two-part promise, that the day when the temple is going to be established is the day when God's Davidic king will be exalted. Let me read it again for you. Verse 21. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Two things are going to happen. Things are going to change in the geopolitical scene. The first thing is that God is going to judge the foreign kingdoms. It's really clear, isn't it, in verse 22. I'll overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. Their chariots, their drivers, their horses, their riders will fall. All your enemies will be crushed on the day I shake things up. But also, I'm going to exalt my king. Remember who Zerubbabel is, verse 23. He should be the king. He's the grandson of the last king of Judah. And yet he's only the governor now. He has royal blood. And God says, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you like my signet ring, because I've chosen you. And the signet ring is an interesting thing. The signet ring was a sign of the kind of a royal king's authority. If he kind of wrote a decree, he would kind of put his ring in wax and then kind of seal it. Or think about Daniel in the lion's den. When it was sealed, the king came and sealed it with his ring. And this also harks back to Jeremiah, where God was talking to Zerubbabel's grandfather, and he said these words. In judgment, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I will still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Those who you fear. He said, even if you were like a signet ring, even if you had all my authority, I'm going to pull you off and let people crush you. But here that's reversed. Here God says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. I took your grandfather off in terms of his authority, but now I'm going to put you back on. I'm going to make you like my signet ring. I'm going to invest in you all the authority of God himself. And so there will be a king in Judah who will crush his enemies and who will be exalted and who will bring peace, like Solomon did, like the great kings of the past did, and like one day King Jesus will. And so there we have it. To people who wonder, how's this going to happen? How's this temple going to be built? Like the great temple that our great King Solomon built. It gives them two answers. One, the sin problem, which has been your problem from the second you left Egypt, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to bless you, even though you should be cursed, even though you're defiled, even though you're undeserving. And secondly, I'm going to exalt your king. He looks pretty pathetic now, with all these kind of superpowers around him, but I'm going to exalt him. I'm going to crush his enemies. And so they've got more detail, more confidence that God is going to provide them with a future that he promises. And so as we end, two comments. First is this, maybe they'll come up. First is this, it's okay to be overwhelmed. I think if as you're reading God's promises, you never think, wow, that is just too big, good to be true. I wonder whether you've actually read them and actually considered them. Again, let's go back to Revelation 21, which I guess is the ultimate fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, where the temple of God is the world that we live in, and he is with his people, and we can see him face to face. God says, then the curse will be lifted. Then all that spoils this world, all that ruins our experience of this world, all that causes pain and heartache and tears will be gone. He says, evil will be judged. There'll be no one who can say, I've got away with it. No one who could say, God can't see me. No one with a smile on their face of kind of smug victory. All evil will be judged, and God will be with us. We're told we're going to see his face, we'll see Christ reigning, and it will be on this earth. If you even stop to think about that for 2 moments, I think you'd realise that it seems like a promise which is too good to be true. I wonder if you could even imagine being in the world like that forever. It was too much for us this morning. I think it's okay to be overwhelmed. God is a big God making outrageous promises. He's making outrageous promises. But secondly, I think we should be encouraged, and I think we should trust those promises and trust what God says, because the God of history is the God of eternity. There's one verse that we didn't really look at, which is verse 21. Haggai says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's already said that in 2 verse 6 in regard to the temple. He said, in a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And the reason why he uses these phrases is because if you look at the Psalms, these phrases are used for great acts of judgment that God has done in the past, particularly the Exodus, where God judged the superpower of the day, Egypt, and brought his people out of slavery. I think that's deliberate. I think Haggai's trying to say, as we think about the future, we need to look back to the past and see whether God has the power to come good on his promises. Look at what God's done in the past. He says, once more I'm going to shake the heavens and the world. Has God ever done that before? Well, yes, he did that powerfully with Egypt, didn't he? And I guess as Christians, post the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, we can say, how much more? How much more can we look back and say, God has the power, the Lord Almighty has the power to achieve his promises? Consider this as we end. The day when Jesus walked out of that tomb on that first Easter Sunday was the day that God declared to the world that nothing can stop his promises. That if he says he's going to do something, he will do something as he overcomes the most powerful thing in this world, which is death. On the day he walked out, God said to the world and to us, his people, death can't stop me. The Romans, one of the most powerful empires in the world, can't stop me. Satan himself can't stop me. And so take hold of my promises. One day I will come back. One day I will finally deal with your sin. One day I will crush my enemies. One day I will exalt my king. And on that day, God will be with his people in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are of little faith. And I pray as we consider the details of your promises and what you've done in history, we'll be people who love your words and live in light of your words and work hard for your purposes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.